James chapter 3, and we'll read the first 12 verses. Listen, this is God's word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Well, if you are visiting with us today, welcome. We are in the middle of a sermon series in which we are asking ourselves, what would it look like if we became increasingly like Jesus Christ in the ways we communicate? What would it look like to grow in holiness, particularly in what we say and how we say it, and even why we say the things we say? And we're wanting, of course, to extend this not only to the things we say with our tongues, but if James were to be written today, I'm sure he would include the things we type on our keypads and our keyboards. But the question really is, what does it look like? What would we look like? What would Trinity Church look like if we grew in this area? And when we begin to ask that question, we will always remind ourselves, because it's easy to forget this, that we are first loved and chosen by the Father, redeemed and saved by the Son, and made alive and made holy by the Holy Spirit. We begin there. That is, we are equally declared righteous and just and justified by God. We are simultaneously called to be and to become ever more conformed to the image of Christ in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, we don't want to get too far down the road of asking, what is it like to become more like Jesus, if we don't already start or build on this foundation that God has already declared us to be righteous and holy and just. But that is not all the story, is it? We are interested in hearing and in knowing what it means to grow. Or as we've seen in other language, other images that the Apostle Paul gives us, to put off old habits and patterns of sin and to put on new practices of righteousness. And so we're especially concerned in this sermon series about the Christian life, and we're concerned to see ourselves grow and mature and to become more like Christ, and not just in general terms, but very specifically in how we talk, what we say, and how we say it. Well, the Apostle James builds on a rich Old Testament tradition of describing the tongue in vivid terms and not in the most flattering of terms. If you were to read, especially through the Psalms and the Proverbs, you'd find these series of adjectives describing the tongue like this. It's a lying tongue, or a deceitful tongue, or dishonest, or perverse, or backbiting, or mischievous, or sharp, or smooth. And just when you thought you might be doing really well in your walk with the Lord, and you thought you were making progress in your growth and becoming increasingly like Jesus, along comes James chapter 3. James, of course, is concerned with a faith that works, a faith that acts, not just a faith that hears, but a faith that does. In other words, not simply about having all of our theology right about justification and even sanctification, but not actually putting it into practice. And in James chapter 3, he's especially concerned about putting it into practice, or thinking about how to even put it into practice with respect to your tongue. He says at least this: true Christians speak, and they do not speak differently than those who have no relationship with Christ. True Christians will speak differently. True Christians will not speak at times when non-Christians might. And chapter 3 is among the most famous in this whole book, both because of its vivid imagery, but also because of the great power of this point that he's going to make here, which is, you're actually not really able to do in your own strength the kinds of things we're thinking about doing. No matter what success in sanctification might look like for you, you will begin to realize very quickly that this is a significant issue in your lives, and you begin to realize, and you should realize, and I want you to realize today, as I think James wants you to realize, this impossibility of success in sanctification in this part of your life in your own power, apart from the Spirit of Christ. In fact, James begins in verse 2 with this comment that really it's only the perfect person who can actually control her tongue. He said back in chapter 1, verse 26, as we heard, if anyone considers themselves religious but yet doesn't have a rein on their tongue, they deceive themselves. Their religion is worthless. Here at verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways, and the stumbling is not a falling on our face from which we never recover, but it's the kind of periodic misstep that we all know and we all experience that mark the Christian life. And you know this feeling. You know what it's like to have words fly out of your mouths and a half a second later you wish you could pull them back in. James is really simply repeating what Jesus had said before him, that what comes out of the mouth is a gauge or a way of measuring what's going on in the heart. What comes out of the mouth is a way of measuring the maturity of our Christian lives. And when we're honest with ourselves and we give some thought to what actually comes out of our mouths, we want to do this. And we recognize, as James is saying here, that to the extent to which we control or master our tongues, that's a measure of our maturity in our Christian walk. And then most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would say, well, we're probably not doing as well as we once thought we were. Well, James develops this point and challenges us today in four ways, and they become, I think, successively more discouraging. But I want to take you down that road as he does, but I want to bring you finally at the end of this all to some place of hope. But the first thing James wants us to recognize is that our tongues are deceptively powerful, especially in verses 3 to 5. James speaks of the disproportionate power of our tongues. Our tongues get us into as much trouble as they do. The call to control the tongue is as difficult as it is to obey, partly because we underestimate our tongue's power. Or perhaps along with this, we overestimate our own ability. This simple and small organ outdoes all the others in the influence and the power it wields. And James provides us with several examples. He says first, he gives us this picture of the bit in the bridle that we put in the mouth of a horse. It's a small piece of steel, but by it we can change the course or the direction of this large animal. And then, of course, there's a ship, and a ship is even more interesting in a lot of ways because it's inanimate. It doesn't have a desire to please like a horse might, or it's unable to be domesticated. It's driven by winds, sometimes even contrary winds, and yet that great ship can be steered by this small rudder. It'll go the way the pilot of the ship wants it to go. Well, James says, similarly, our lives, the human body, our way of living is set on a course. It goes in a direction as it is led along by a small tongue. The tongue, though it is small, has this legitimate right to boast of great accomplishments. It can actually set the course of our lives. In other words, like the bit in the horse's mouth, like the rudder on the ship, the small little tongue has an influence all out of proportion to its size. And the extent to which we fail to recognize this or to ponder this and lay hold of this and accept this great reality, the extent we don't do that, then we fail to see that that we actually need even to harness that power, let alone take any steps actually to do it, or look to all the right places where we might find the power to control or harness our tongues. Well, not only is the tongue more powerful than you might have imagined, not only does it have a disproportionate power, it's also more dangerous and destructive than we imagine. And here in verses 5 through 6, James gives us two more illustrations. He had given us the horse and its bit. He'd given us the ship and its rudder. And that little bit that steers the horse, the small rudder that steers the ship, and the tiny tongue that turns the whole body are relatively neutral images. But now, James takes a decidedly more ominous tone. Not only is the tongue's power out of proportion to its size, but it can cause real damage. Again, look at verses 5 and 6. The tongue, that seems like this innocuous piece of flesh, seems innocuous. But so too does a burning match held between your fingers. But that little match can turn into a great blaze. It can consume acres of forests. And, as the song goes, it only takes a spark. Well, the picture for us here is as if we're walking through life and engaging in our conversations and all of our relationships, but all those relationships are kind of like a dry tinder and pine needles, and we walk through and we're flicking burning matches as we go. But it gets worse. James isn't done. Not only is the tongue deceptively powerful and dangerous and destructive. But notice, thirdly, in verses 7 and 8, our tongues defy domestication. If I can paraphrase James here, it's easier to train a monkey than it is to train your tongue. In fact, it is impossible to manage or control. And James gives this survey of the animal kingdom. And he paints this vivid picture of all the kinds of animals humanity has been able to domesticate. And in some ways, it brings us right back to the earliest days of creation. Man and woman called to rule over God's creation in his place, called to rule over all the animals he's made, over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creatures in the sea. And James says, we were not only intended to rule over the beasts and the birds and the reptiles and even sea creatures, but we have been able to tame them. We have amazingly demonstrated our ability to domesticate wild animals. But for all the animals that can be tamed and that have been tamed, our tongues are in a class all of their own. Because no one can tame the tongue. Our tongues defy domestication. And then to give the screw one more turn, James gives us imagery of the tongue as a snake. We remember the first snake who deceived our first parents. And he says here, the tongue is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. And then not only is the tongue deceptively powerful and dangerous and destructive and defying domestication, if that isn't all bad enough, I think James carries on this serpent or snake image in verses 9 through 12 to say the tongue is or can be double-minded and duplicitous. Double-minded and duplicitous. I think, again, he still has the snake and its forked tongue in mind, but James exposes our ability with the same tongue to, on the one hand, bless God, our Lord and our Father, and at the same time curse our fellow man made in the image and likeness of God. Two basic acts that stand, as you can remember, at the heart of God's own dealings with his own people. He blesses and he curses. And what do? Made in his image with the same tongue, we bless God and we curse those made in the image of God. And James is pointing out not simply the utter absurdity of that, but how utterly wrong this is. And he renews the images of Jesus himself, his springs of water and fruit trees and grapevines. The same spring of water doesn't produce both fresh water and salt water. You don't go looking on a fig tree and find olives. You don't lift up the leaves of a grapevine and find figs. You don't go to a salty marsh and expect to pull up a cup of fresh water. And if you think, well, that all makes perfect sense, but it doesn't really hit me, does it? Just think for a moment. Just think for a moment how easy it is for us, gathered here Sunday to Sunday, singing praise to God in a hymn, and then getting in our cars and spitting out angry words about or against our spouse, our parent, child, someone on the other side of the room from you sitting today, your boss you'll see tomorrow. But we do this. And we do it easily. We praise God in one moment, and with the same tongue, we curse those made in God's image. And James is pointing out that this is jarring. There's an incongruity to this. And yet it's so easy. The tongue is deceptively powerful. has a power all out of proportion to its size. It's dangerous, it's destructive, it can light fires. It defies domestication, we can't tame it. It's divided and duplicitous. We praise God, we curse those made in God's image. And if we sum all this up and in this passage, we, I imagine, feel rather discouraged and defeated. What's the point? Where's the hope? Why are you preaching a series of sermons about sanctification with respect to our speech, about growing to become more like Christ, and we come to James 3 and we say, well, we can't do this. It's way worse than we thought it was. We thought we just had to, you know, brush up on a couple of areas, sharpen up a few things, work harder, try a little more, give some more effort. And now we come and realize it's hopeless. Well, it's not hopeless. James won't leave us here, and neither would I. But I think James is trying to make a very valuable point that we want to hear and embrace for ourselves, and that is James is driving us to embrace our weakness. James is fostering in us a sense of humility. We can't do this on our own. And as James fosters in us a kind of humility, he will go on just a few verses later to say, God gives grace to the humble. And that's the good news. God gives grace to the humble. The same Lord who created our tongues, the same Lord, Psalm 139, who knows the words we're going to say while we're trying to stitch them together and while they're bubbling out of the hearts, the same Lord gives us the grace we need to be able to control our tongue that speaks. So if nothing else, today we confess our complete dependence on God, our complete dependence on the Spirit of God particularly, who enables us to do what he calls us to do here, who enables us to see and to reckon honestly with our limitations, our weakness. The same God who would drive us out of our despair and our discouragement to the hope and the power of Christ by his Spirit. And we should never forget in this, of course, that we serve a Jesus who was the perfect man, who entered into our world, who was able to not only, who was not only the Word of God, but was able to speak and to not speak. And who, as he walked this earth, walked in complete conformity to the will and word of God, including in how he spoke and what he said and when he said it and with what tone and with what facial expressions. And when we think about how quickly we fall into the many and various sins of the tongue, and we will look at more of those in weeks to come, but when we embrace our own weakness in this area, our own inability, or when we ponder how quickly we come up with our own list of defenses as or explanations or excuses for why we said something we shouldn't have said or didn't speak up when we ought to have spoken up, or when we say, for example, I was provoked, or I was tired, or I needed to defend my good name, or she started it. In those moments, consider Christ. Look to Christ, the one who was challenged, who was weary, who was taunted, who was provoked, and who not once ever sinned with his lips or with his tongue. The one who faced false accusations, and who did not defend himself when he could have. The one who had every right to speak and who didn't. And yet the one who went to the cross so that we might be cleansed from all of our sins of the tongue. Every word uttered carelessly, thoughtlessly, hurtfully, intentionally hurtfully, maliciously. We come to Jesus, whose sacrifice was big enough and sufficient enough to cover every sin, including all the sins of our speech. So as we recognize our powerlessness, as we embrace the humility God wants us to embrace, our weakness in this area of our lives, which we see is so significant, so incredibly powerful. We look to Christ for forgiveness, but we also look to the Spirit of Christ. We recognize that the Spirit not only convicts us, as is His job, not only convicts us of our sins in this area, but the Spirit also turns our gaze back to Jesus Christ to give us the clean consciences, the pure hearts, and not only renewed wills and desires and ability, but now the power, actually the power, to control our tongues. It's not all lost. The same Spirit of Christ who raised him from the dead fills us with his energizing grace that you will see victory in your life in these areas. So that when we come a year from now or 6 months from now and say, how have you grown in your conformity to Christ? How have you matured in becoming more like Jesus in the way you speak? You'll be able to look and to see those moments. Maybe practices and habits of speech that are broken or that are far less frequent, or that you immediately see and quickly repent of and lay hold of the grace and mercy of God in Christ, again, recognizing your weakness and claiming Christ's power as you continually put off your old self, as you put on your new person, as you are made increasingly into the image of Christ. There's opportunity for growth. But thanks be to God, there's all the means you need to grow in these ways. Tongue is deceptively powerful, disproportionately so. It's dangerous. It's deadly. It defies domestication. But it is also a tongue by which you can praise God and by which you will as you embrace the power of the Spirit, and as you see victory in your life. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for its challenge, for the way it strips us bare of all of our own pretenses, of our own claims of worthiness or of ability, where it drives us to Christ. Today we thank you for Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. And our dear Father, we thank you that you not only nourish and feed us by your word, but also by the table set before us, Christ's own table, by which he nourishes and feeds us on himself. Strengthen us and fortify us for service in your kingdom. Grant to us measurable, observable victories in our desire to defeat sin and to see it subdued in us, particularly in the ways we speak. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name, and all God's people say together, amen.